And so here we see Job spiraling into the depths of despair. And check out the language that he uses. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul? To those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. Now, for me, this is the absolute lowest point in Job's story. This is the lowest point where we get into these arguments that are proposed and argumented by his friends. And you know, his three friends are likely present already when he utters these words. You remember at the end of chapter 2 is when they arrived and they sat with him in silence for 7 days. And so his friends are present, and certainly God is present, but perhaps he's not felt at the moment. We know that he hears Job's words. But in this chapter, I can't help but think that Job is kind of sitting there, kind of in a just a dazed state, and almost speaking these words to himself, working through the misery and the pain that he's experiencing. Asking the question, perhaps not specifically, but at least in a roundabout way, why do the innocent suffer? Why do the innocent suffer? It's a problem that every religion or philosophy in this world must address. It just simply can't be ignored. It's that much of a reality. And you know, uniquely for Christians who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, we talked about this last week, there's just no simple answer. All too often, suffering seems to be without any redemptive purpose whatsoever. Why do the innocent suffer? That's our question, and it's obviously Job's question as well. And so, in the aftermath of the tragic events that have befallen his life, he asks questions like, why is this happening to me? What have I done to deserve this? And you know, it's interesting and a little bit unsettling at the same time that throughout this entire book, Job is really never given a clear and straight and detailed answer. But as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, there is another question that we're aware of that frames this story, and at least for us, gives us a little bit of context to what's going on. And you'll remember that it's actually a question that was raised by Satan, the accuser. And the question boiled down is this: why does Job really worship God? God is up in heaven saying, have you considered my servant Job? He is blameless and upright. He loves God and fears evil. And Satan comes back with him and says, you know, why does Job really worship you? Why does he take such pains to make sure that his children are purified? Why does he offer these sacrifices? Why does he work so hard to live in this blameless and upright way? And the implication or the suspicion in Satan's question is this: you know, the only reason that Job worships God is in order to receive God's temporal blessings. The accuser claims that this is nothing more than a transactional relationship that Job and God have, a relationship that's based on manipulation. Job is actually manipulating God to get these good things that he wants. In other words, his worldview is that if I do these things for God, then God will do those things for me, and everybody is happy. And so Satan argues, of course Job worships God, because he knows which side his bread is buttered on, because he knows that if he does, God will look after him. But, says Satan, if God were to take away all those wonderful blessings, I bet Job wouldn't worship you anymore. As a matter of fact, I bet you he would curse you to your face. And so in chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2, God allows Satan to do just that, to steal those blessings away from Job's life. And so in chapter 1, we read about Job's wealth and his household and his family being taken away from him. And even so, in the aftermath of that, it says that Job did not sin. God wins. But this only leads Satan to level a little bit different accusation toward Job. In essence, he argues that Job is callous and that he's selfish. Yeah, God, you do all these things to other people in Job's life, but that just shows that Job only really cares about himself. He doesn't care about when others are hurt or oppressed or killed. And so, as we read in the last chapter, God allows Satan to go even further in disrupting Job's life. At the beginning of chapter 2, his health is taken from him as well. Painful sores cover him from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. You know, before we go any further, because I didn't know where else to put this in the sermon, but it was something that I've been thinking about all week, I want to point this out. See, we pick up on it within these two interactions that God and Satan have, but do you notice that Satan seems utterly incapable of attributing to any human being good and pure motives? I mean, he just can't conceive of the fact that someone would worship God simply because of who God is. There's got to be ulterior motives. It's like Satan can't conceive of goodness, which I think says a lot about him. Can't even comprehend goodness and righteousness, so fallen, so rebellious he is. But moving on, Job chapter 3. Here we are given this window into Job's psychological experience of his suffering. In other words, how does Job respond emotionally to all of these things being taken away from him? How does he respond in the depth of his pain and despair? And I'm going to argue that our passage tonight, Job chapter 3, is something of an atypical lament. Now, the Psalms, as most of you know, contain many expressions of lament. And those laments follow a certain pattern. As simply as I can explain it, lament is typically a movement from a dark place to a light place. It is a movement from trouble, despair, even at times accusations against God, to a place of confidence and praise. And so Job's lament here, as we find it contained in chapter 3, is atypical because it's a lament that doesn't move toward any resolution. It's as if Job is stuck in his despair. The measure of Job's pain and Job's just suffering is so great and so intense. His agony is so severe that he actually curses the day of his birth, and he obsesses over what a wonderful relief it would be to die. Job is in a place where death is the only solution that he can conceive of. He's unable to see any light at the end of the tunnel that he's in. So much so that the passage concluded with those heartrending words in verse 26. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. Now, we talked a little bit about Job's friends last week. They come into this situation believing themselves that Job was blameless and upright. And yet, when they are confronted, when they arrive and see Job, and they are confronted with the extent of Job's suffering and misfortune, all of a sudden, these three guys are faced with kind of a crisis of worldview themselves. See, the fact that Job could be blameless and upright and also be suffering to the extent that he was just didn't make sense. It didn't fit with their worldview. In their minds, it was not possible for a righteous man to suffer like this. And therefore, the only way to resolve that conflict in their minds was to say, you know, then Job must not be righteous. He must have done something that warranted this punishment and this level of punishment. And so that's their problem. And it's fleshed out in the arguments that they make back and forth throughout the remaining chapters of the book. We'll look at some of those in weeks to come. But see, I think especially taking the first three chapters, I think that our problem is slightly different from theirs. Because, see, you and I have been able to take a little peek behind the curtain, beneath the veil into the heavenly realms, and we know that Job is not suffering for any unrighteousness that he's done. We know that he doesn't deserve what he's going through. This is a suffering that has, in a sense, been entrusted to Job. Entrusted in order to test and prove his integrity and faith. Not even to himself and not even to God, but to Satan. So we know this. And Job has already made some very solid faith statements. He is still clinging to his relationship with God. But here in chapter 3, he seems utterly cast down. He is in the depths of despair. He is in the lowest hell, in a manner of speaking. No peace, no rest, only turmoil. And our problem, well, what troubles me anyway is this. Why, even in these terrible circumstances, why does Job not experience some peace, some assurance from God? Now remember, Job is not privy to what has gone on in the heavenly realms. He hasn't been able to listen in on those conversations. He has no idea that this conversation between God and Satan even took place. In Job's mind and experience, it is as though God has completely left the building. And so Job was going along, walking righteously with God. Things were going extraordinarily well for him. And then in the blink of an eye, he is suffering horrendously. Why doesn't God, through this horrendous suffering, at least give him some peace? Surely there's something wrong with this picture. And what about me? What about you? I don't think I'm going out on a limb by saying that you and I believe that if we follow Jesus with faith and obedience, then we will know his peace, regardless of our circumstances, right? Am I wrong in saying that? That we have a pretty high level of confidence in that? That whatever problems we face, we will nevertheless always be assured of his presence. And so it follows that when we do encounter a brother or sister in Christ who is suffering, to the extent that they are confused like Job was, and in utter turmoil like Job was, even doubting God, we figure that something is terribly wrong. Not just with their circumstances. Of course we think something's wrong with their circumstances, but we also think that something's wrong with their faith. It shouldn't be like that. In the same way, when it's me who is suffering and confused and turmoil and doubting, I feel as though there's something wrong with me. I feel guilty that my faith isn't stronger. And it's happened to me with a level of suffering that doesn't even begin to relate to the suffering that Job is going through. Yes, we tend to believe that a person should know God's peace in their heart no matter what. And so when we encounter a person who is struggling, we tend to quote an inspirational Bible verse or two. And we try to talk someone out of their despair. And my question is that always the right thing to do? Maybe even deeper than that, is that always the right way to look at things? Because what I started to take from Job chapter 3 is that walking faithfully with Christ is not really a guarantee of perpetual and persistent feelings of peace. Just because we walk obediently with Christ, it doesn't mean that we're never going to experience times of real turmoil and real confusion. It doesn't mean that we're never going to have those dark nights of the soul where we feel down and we perhaps even feel like death would be our only relief and we feel like God is so far away. We have that, don't we? From time to time? Now, mercifully, those dark nights of the soul don't last forever. But I do think that we can expect them at times in our lives. We can expect that those same kind of feelings of despair that Job experienced so many years ago might pass in and out of our lives as well. Job had lived a blameless and upright life. And yet, for now, anyway, he is experiencing this acute, debilitating inner turmoil, an intensity of pain the likes of which he has never before experienced, and it's not his fault. It's not the consequences of bad behavior on his part. It's not punishment for sin. And so here we come to an application which the book of Job makes quite clear. If we meet brothers or sisters in Christ that are experiencing acute suffering of one form or another, if they are experiencing doubt and uncertainty, we shouldn't hold it against them. Now, it's true, Jesus has promised us our peace, but in this fallen world, the peace of Christ may not be our permanent disposition just yet. And Christians throughout history have testified to this reality. We just think of characters from the Bible. Job knew despair to the extent that he wished for death. We read about that tonight. But, you know, the Apostle Paul knew that kind of despair at times of his ministry as well. And let's not forget the most intense experience of suffering ever experienced, the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, echoing last week, I encourage you and I encourage myself once again to beware the simple answer. Let's not jump to the conclusion that the experience of suffering is a direct result of punishment from God. Let's also not jump to the conclusion that the experience of suffering is somehow wrong or outside of God's control or even God's design. Now, perhaps there are some of us here who are currently suffering intensely. Some of you have no idea what God could possibly be doing through it. Perhaps you're asking at this very moment, why is this happening to me? What have I done to deserve this? Perhaps we may have even come to the point of doubting God. Is he really a God of love? Does he truly want what's best for me? Brothers and sisters, we don't have to feel guilty when those feelings come. You know, it might be that just by following Christ, we are at times put into situations where we will certainly face confusion. We will certainly face trials. We will certainly face suffering. We will come into situations when we simply don't understand what those situations mean, what God could possibly be doing through them, and perhaps we never will on this side of glory. But also, as the book of Job will illustrate, the experience of despair need not be endless. There is a way through. So we don't doubt the intensity of Job's pain, and we don't doubt the intensity of our pain when it comes. It's very real, sometimes horribly real, sometimes filling our entire horizons so that we can't think of anything else. But let's shift our focus now from Job's suffering to Job's integrity through it all. Because we can take lessons from this as well. Now, Job's integrity, as you will remember from last week, was mentioned twice in chapter 2. The first in verse 3, when the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." Now realize, just as a reminder, this is after Job lost his wealth, his household, and his family. And he maintained his integrity, God noticed. Then the second time we read of it is in verses 9 and 10, where Job's wife says to him, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." And he replies, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." So these are the two people, these are the two people that know Job best, his God and his wife. Both of them recognize that he was a man of integrity. And you know, incidentally, Job's integrity was the very quality that Satan claimed he didn't possess. The quality that Satan called into question. Was Job's commitment to God a true expression of integrity? Satan didn't think so. Or was his commitment to God contingent on the good things that Job provided? That's what Satan believed. And ultimately, Satan's scheme was to either reveal Job's lack of integrity, or failing that, to somehow steal Job's integrity from him. But throughout all this, Job clings to the very source of his integrity. Job clings to his belief in God. He still trusts in God. He still knows that his Redeemer lives. He still knows that one day he will see his Redeemer face to face, and that maybe then he would understand what he's going through at the moment. And so when his wife despises him, tells him to curse God and die, Job turns and calls her foolish. Now, the word foolish in the Hebrew text has this certain moral connotation. Job is telling his wife, look, your logic is morally deficient. Job calls her out. He says, if you're saying I should worship God when things are going well and not worship God when things are going badly, that is immoral. That is wrong. You are talking like an immoral person. You know, my family and I, we have this dog, Butterscotch. When we got him as a puppy, we assumed the responsibility of training him. For example, if you want to teach a dog to sit, you give the command to sit, and then you force him to sit, and then you give him a treat. And then you repeat that exercise over and over until the dog associates the command with the behavior and the reward. And sooner or later, when you give the command, he will obey. When you tell the dog to sit, he will sit because he wants a treat. But look, that doesn't make Butterscotch a moral dog. It just means that he is possessed of a certain canine common sense. He obeys because he desires the reward. And that's a lot like the situation here. Satan accused Job of being like a trained dog, only obeying God because he wanted the reward. And perhaps that's a good question to ask ourselves tonight as well. Are you tempted to follow God for precisely the same reason that Satan accused Job of? Are you tempted to follow God in order to receive the blessings of security or friends or identity or health or joy or even peace? I think it's helpful to ask that question from time to time. It's also helpful to ask, you know what, if God removed all of those blessings from you, as he did with Job, would you still worship him? Because, you know, God would not cease to be true even when all those things that we enjoy are gone. Now, it's not this, you're going to say, duh, it's not difficult to worship God when our circumstances are good. And when we feel particularly blessed, it's much harder to worship God when things go badly. We all know this. But ultimately, why do we worship God in the first place? For what he gives us, or because he is the truth and he is the only way? In essence, because he is God. Author David Wilkerson poses the question this way: how many of us would worship God if he offered us nothing but himself? No success, no prosperity, no worldly things. If our existence was going to be marked instead by destitution and affliction and torment, and the only thing better that was provided for us was Jesus Christ, what if that were the case? Now, of course, God does not put us through all that he allowed Job to go through. Although I'm not detracting from the suffering that some of you have had to experience in this life. And of course, God is a merciful God, a loving Heavenly Father who enjoys giving good gifts to His children. But look, God wants us to love Him for Himself, not just for the gifts that He gives us. So I leave you with that question tonight, and I want you to chew this over. What if? What if the only better thing provided for us was Jesus Christ? Would it be enough for you? Would you still worship God? Amen.